And a beautiful morning it is. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're just going to look at two verses this morning. This is one of those, I think, key texts in all the New Testament to understand the nature of the Christian life and our responsibility in the Christian life and how that responsibility works with what God is doing in us. This is one of those texts that to grab hold of the truth, the command that's in front of us this morning is really central for your own growth, for us as we pursue Christ-likeness. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's word, read just verses 12 and 13 of Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Father, we come before your word this morning and ask for clarity of thought, of speech, of mind, and openness of heart. And that because, Father, we have come before your word this morning, the very thing that we are called to do in this text would take place, that we would be more conformed to the likeness and the life of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the 20th century preacher, said this. He said, "This is one of the most perfect summaries of the Christian life to be found anywhere, these two verses." Jonathan Edwards wrote, "From St. Paul, a sentence hit me when I was about 22 that has shaped my theology ever since. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works within you to will and to do his good pleasure." You put these two verses together and you have two key truths about the Christian life, about the walk of faith, what it looks like, how it takes place, how it happens. In verse 12, you have our responsibility, our part, the responsibility that you and I play in sanctification, in growing in Christ-likeness. In verse 13, Paul tells us God's part, his promise regarding our sanctification. And together, these verses eliminate a lot of approaches that have been put forth over the centuries and even to this day regarding the Christian life. That the view that either the believer or God is inactive in the process of sanctification. It is not all up to you. Amen to that. That my pursuit of holiness, my pursuit of sanctification, my pursuit of Christ-likeness is not all up to me. At the same time, it is not, as many have said, let go and let God. Neither of those are accurate to what were presented in this text and in Scripture. Both are false views of sanctification. Just a reminder quickly of the context. You remember Paul's first command comes at the end of chapter 1 to conduct yourselves, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he looks at the end of that chapter and into 2 of what's required of the gospel. The call is to live a gospel-worthy life, and to do that's going to require gospel-centered unity. Unity that's based not on our likes and dislikes, but unity that is grounded in the gospel, in the work that's taken place in each of our lives. That's what brings unity in the church. And to have that kind of unity, the kind of unity that's marked by a union that is not about the externals but the internals, is going to require humility, because I'm going to have to set aside my own preferences for you and you're going to have to set aside your preferences for me. It's going to require that kind of gospel-driven humility. A humility that he says is doable. Let me tell you about it. Let me point you to the ultimate example, the first in a series of examples, because we've seen it in the person of Christ. who, though he was God, very God, humbled himself, became man, and was obedient even to the point of death on a cross. Therefore, because of this humiliation, Christ has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, our Lord, every knee would bow, every tongue would confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's a theological context that's also crucial to understand here. Paul is getting at the responsibility, the implications of this example that he's given, but there's a broader theological theme that we must understand. This is not new to most of you. We've rehearsed this, but it's important. When we speak of our salvation, when Scripture speaks of salvation, Scripture speaks of it in several tenses, the past, present, and future of salvation. We speak of justification. Justification is the declaration, the statement by God that this person is saved and they have been freed from the penalty of sin because a righteousness has been given to us that is not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. That's the doctrine of imputation we looked at in Romans. That is when we are justified. That takes place at a moment in time. We love and we should love and we defend and we should defend the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. That is justification. And then there's a doctrine of glorification. Justification for the believer took place at a moment in time in our past, and glorification will take place at a moment in time in the future. We will be glorified. We will be made like him, for we will see him as he is. We will be perfected. We will receive glorified bodies, put into a glorified state. And at that moment in time, when the believer is glorified, he was here when he was justified. He was freed from the penalty of sin. And the day is coming. Rejoice in this. The day is coming when we will be freed from the very presence of sin. And that is a moment in time that will take place. Between our justification and our glorification, these two grand moments in the Christian life, is this process that we know as the Christian life and encompasses the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification is the gradual growth in overcoming the power of sin. We have been freed from its penalty, that's justification. We will be free from its very presence. But in the process, in between now, the life of faith that we've been called to walk, we pursue sanctification, where we are being freed from the power of sin in our lives. And what Paul says in verse 12 is, you and I have a key responsibility in the process of our sanctification. We have responsibility in it. We have a role in it. And it's a real role. It's a necessary role. At the same time, verse 13 says that that responsibility can only take place and that role can only be fulfilled because God has a role in our sanctification. And so you have this single command in this text. It comes at the end of verse 12. Work out your own salvation. That's the command. But he doesn't leave us alone with that command. He doesn't just, you imagine that for a second. If Paul just says, look, work out your salvation with no other explanation, that would be overwhelming to see this command to just work out your salvation in isolation. He doesn't give it to us in isolation. He surrounds it. And so what I want to do is walk through these two verses and see six truths regarding our sanctification. Six truths about sanctification. And I pray they'll encourage us and challenge us and give us hope in this daily battle against the power of sin as we pursue Christ's likeness. The first is this: our sanctification is modeled by Christ. Our sanctification is modeled by Christ. Where do we see this? Verse 12, what's the very first word? Therefore. Therefore. It's a word that's used to draw a conclusion. In order that, so then, so that. One man said it this way: it's a word that's to prompt us to pause and ponder the what, when, where, who, and how. It's that kind of a word. It's a word that forces us to look back. we know that when we see the word therefore, we ask the question, what is it there for? It's connecting one thought to another. In this case, verse 12 is connected to, are you ready for this? What comes before it? Verses 5 to 11. So we see therefore in verse 12, and we're like, okay, this isn't an isolation. Paul is making an argument here, and he has just presented to us the glory, the humiliation, and the exaltation of Christ from glory to glory. And then he says, therefore. Therefore. Paul's expectation is that this deep, rich, theological passage that he's just given about the person and nature of Christ inform our lives. It impacts our lives. It's not an isolated theological paragraph, but one that's supposed to impact our very actions today. One commentator said it this way. He said, we have still in our ears the celestial music, infinitely sweet and full of the great paragraph of the incarnation, the journey of the Lord from glory to glory by way of the awful cross. May we not now give ourselves a while wholly to revere and feast upon the divine poetry at our leisure? No, Paul says. The immediate sequel is that we are to be holy. We are to act in light and wonder of so vast an act of love in the wealth and resource of so great a salvation. So he says, look, he doesn't write this poem, this hymn, and then say, okay, just bask in that. Certainly we can bask in that. But he says, don't stop there. There's an expectation on us because of the truths that lie in this paragraph. Therefore, James Boyce said it this way. He says, the Bible never allows us to think that meditation has achieved its purposes for us unless it results in practical application. Truth leads to action, and there is no value to a mountaintop experience unless it helps us to live in the valleys. Here, the incarnation, the humiliation, the exaltation of Christ are not merely abstract theological concepts reserved to just contemplate for the introvert or the theologian. No, Paul expects the glorious truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ to have a life-changing, sanctifying impact on God's people. Therefore, in light of what we've looked at, in light of the glory of what Christ has done and who he is, in light of the glory that he set aside to become man, in light of the obedience we saw in that humiliation to go to the cross, and in light of the subsequent exaltation because of all he had done and who he was, therefore, believer, Paul says, I have something for you to do. And so the first thing that we're taught about our sanctification is that someone else has lived this life before us. Hebrews 4 spent significant time dealing with this reality. Someone else has demonstrated the possibility that holiness can be achieved in life. A holy life can be lived. Someone else has demonstrated that living a life worthy of the gospel is possible. Someone else has demonstrated that radical obedience is possible. In every way, Christ is the perfect model of our sanctification. This is why so often the New Testament writers even view Christ-likeness, the very phrase, or being conformed to the image of his son, as synonymous with sanctification, the Christian life. Romans 8:29, Paul defines the process of sanctification as becoming conformed to the image of his son. John in 1 John 2:6 says, the one who says he abides in Christ ought himself also to walk, to live in the manner that Jesus walked and lived. That's the first truth that surrounds this command we'll get to in a moment. The first truth is this: we have a model or an example to follow. So bring verses 5 to 11 with you into verse 12. Second, the second truth about sanctification, our sanctification is possible because of our salvation. So our sanctification is modeled by Christ, and our sanctification is possible because of the work of Christ. Where do I get this? Look at the next phrase. Therefore, he says, my beloved. There's a couple important truths in this little phrase when we think about the Christian life. What an incredible encouragement it had to have been to his audience and now to us before he gives this life-changing command, this difficult command, this challenge to remind them, you are dear to me. I love you. I love you with the love of Christ. He's not giving a perspective from a detached theologian or distant leader, but as a loving father or friend. Remember, this is a church that he was part of the founding of. This is a church that he went to prison to preach the gospel to these people. He saw the first conversions in this town. This is a people that we've seen over and over again are dear to him. And so he reminds them, therefore, my beloved. But even more importantly to the context, it's a reminder that the command is given to those who are beloved, those who are in Christ. So in the command that follows, he is not saying you need to seek after God's favor. You need to live in such a way that God will grant you favor, that God will justify you. He reminds them, you are his beloved. I'm giving you a command. And I want you to hear this. This command is to believers. It's not to non-believers. It's remarkably important to understand and something that has been missed. It's a reminder that they are without condemnation, that all things work together for them, that nothing can separate them from the love of God in Christ. They are beloved. All the promises of God find their yes for them in Christ. They are beloved. They are children of God. So hear this, when we pursue holiness in the Christian life, we are not trying to earn favor from God. We are living as children who are deeply loved by a father who wants what is best for us and calls us and then, as we'll see, empowers us to live a life that will bring us the most joy and satisfaction, the greatest joy and peace. This is a command to believers. I'm going to come back to that in a moment, but it's crucial to understanding what Paul is saying. Our ability to be victorious in the battle against sin is only possible because we are among the beloved. Because Christ has already conquered sin in me, because he has declared me righteous, he has justified me through his work on the cross. So first truth. The sanctification is modeled by Christ. It is made possible because of the work of Christ. Thirdly, we see the motivation for our sanctification, that we are motivated by who God is, by fear of God and not man. Just as, he says, you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I wrestled and thought for a long time, but what is Paul going after here? Why does he word it this way? I'm urging you, you're my beloved and you've always obeyed. So now I want you to continue to be obedient, not just when I'm there, but when I'm absent, that you be obedient, that you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I think we see there's an encouragement that he's seen obedience in them, right? And he wants to see them press on in that obedience. So the obedience that they're called to is something he's seen in them. I know it's possible because I've seen it. This is not something new, but for you to press on in the obedience that's been demonstrated. Don't quit, keep working on it. We're reminded in that sanctification is about obedience. I don't know that you can overemphasize obedience as it relates to our sanctification. Obedience is central. Authority is central. We are not autonomous people. We've talked about this. We are under the authority of a king. We are people under authority. That's true before the fall, by the way. That's not a result of the fall that we have authority, but authority was established in creation that was good. In fact, when you study the fall, the fall at its essence is an undoing of God-established authority. The creatures that were supposed to be subdued start turning on the people that were supposed to subdue and rule them and starts giving advice. The authority between the husband and wife is turned around. The authority between man and woman and God is usurped. And so it's an undoing of authority. Obedience is at the heart of sanctification. But why mention their obedience in his presence? And I think he's striking at a real temptation for us in the pursuit of holiness. To be holy because of the presence of other people. To be holy because of the presence of other people. Like kids who are good only when their parents are around. I'm sure we can all recall a time in our lives when we were in a classroom and the teacher said, "I'll be back in 5 minutes, be good." And what happens the moment that teacher leaves the room, right? So often, chaos ensues. You've got a person on watch looking out the window to say, "Hey, they're coming back," right? So you can put everything in order. And Paul is essentially saying, look, don't let your obedience be a result of my presence. Now, Paul is not condemning here their obedience in his presence. And he's just making sure that his presence wasn't the deciding factor in their obedience. And part of the reason I think that's what he's after here is because of the phrase that comes after the command, do this with fear and trembling. In other words, I think Paul is saying, listen, I'm calling you to press on in obedience, not because you fear me, but fundamentally what motivates you is a fear of God. That the motivation for you to pursue sanctification and to go after this command I'm about to give is not because I'm there and you want to impress me or you fear me or you honor me, but because you fear God. That is what motivates your pursuit of sanctification. It's the opposite of Santa Claus, right? Be good because I'm watching and I'm coming to town. But rather, whether I am there or not, that's not your motivation for obedience. You be obedient because you fear God. The word he uses for fear here, by the way, it's real fear. It's the word that's used in Matthew when the disciples, remember when they see Jesus walking on the water and they think he's a ghost and they're overcome with fear? Same word. The word trembling here is to shake. It's the word like tremor, like an earthquake. This is genuine fear of God. The idea that so many have suggested that the Old Testament is about fearing God and the New Testament is about rejoicing in God is just simply not true. For one, there's a huge emphasis in the Old Testament on the joy that's to be found in God. In his presence is the fullness of joy. Over and over and over again, the joy that's in the Lord. And over again in the New Testament is an emphasis on the fear of the Lord. Now, this is not fear of ultimate punishment. This is not fear of ultimate judgment. That's not what's going in here. This is reverential fear. This is awe. This is a right concern to give God the honor that is due him. Paul says, listen, your obedience and your pursuit of obedience that I'm going to charge you to, it's not about being in my presence. It's about pressing on in obedience with fear and trembling of a God who is everywhere present. Our sanctification is dependent on fearing God and not man. Listen to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. He says much the same thing. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement in body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. If I can summarize that, you can't giggle your way to godliness. Okay? This is not a trite process. This pursuit of holiness is not casual or lighthearted. It is to be done before God. It is to be done for God. Spurgeon said this, "The fear of the Lord is the fit fountain of holy living. We look in vain for holiness apart from it. None but those who fear the Lord will ever walk in his ways." Jerry Bridges, in his book on the practice of godliness, he's quoting John Murray in part here, summarizing him. The fear of God is the soul of godliness. At the very heart of godliness is a fear of God. Yet the fear of God is a concept, he says, that seems old-fashioned and antiquated to many modern Christians. There was a time when an earnest believer might have been known as a God-fearing man. Today, we would probably be embarrassed by such language. Nothing, Murray says, can be more significant than the fear of the Lord in our lives. You cannot be dependent on another person's spiritual strength to walk the Christian life. You must be motivated by who God is. Now, Paul is not disparaging here the reality of discipleship, but he gives us here, you get insight into the goal of discipleship. The goal of discipleship is not to make someone dependent upon me, but the goal of discipleship, as he says in Colossians 1, is to present every man mature and complete in Christ. That they, without my presence, without my constant prodding, without my accountability, would fear God and walk in holiness. We've all seen the deficiency of accountability without the fear of the Lord. People come and say, would you hold me accountable? And like, I'll hold you accountable. Like, I'll call you, I'll text you, I'll email you in this area of your life that you're trying to overcome this sin. I'm happy to do this. But ultimately, your holiness is not dependent on whether or not you get a text or a call or an email from me checking in on you. Your holiness will only result when you fear God. And what keeps you from that sin is not your fear of being asked by me, did you do the sin? It's not your fear of man, but your fear of God. That you are working out your salvation, not because of my presence, but you're pressing on in obedience in fear and trembling of an almighty God. Fourthly, we see the model. What makes is Christ. What makes holiness and sanctification possible is the work of Christ. What motivates us is the fear of God. And fourthly, this is the command itself. Our sanctification requires constant, diligent effort. Work out your own salvation. Quickly, we should point out, you're not working out anybody else's salvation. That's easier, right? Let me work out your salvation. Let me help you be sanctified. Here's your list. No, I'm working on my own salvation. One commentator said, it is impossible to tone down the force with which Paul here points to our conscious activity in sanctification. This is the command. There's no option given here. If you are one of the beloved, if you belong to Christ, then work out your salvation. Since verses 5 to 11 are true, work out your salvation. Be reminded of the point we've already made. This is given to believers. He's not saying work for your salvation. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying live in such a way that you will earn the favor of God, that you work toward your salvation, that you work for your salvation. We are working out our salvation. This is in the chain of salvation. This is sanctification that he is talking about. He is talking about justified people who will be glorified in the in-between time. Work out your salvation. It is a command. Be continuous in this effort, sustained in this effort. It speaks of hard work, of diligent effort. We are not passive in the process. Make every effort to pursue Christlikeness. That sentence alone is probably enough for us to pause and stop and in the morning and say, reflect on this week. Am I making every effort to pursue Christ? Am I making every effort to be like my Savior? It's not only a command, it's in the present tense. This is a call to constancy, to keep on, to press on, to don't stop every day, every moment, make every effort to be like Christ. As you go through daily life, work out what it means to approach each and every circumstance as a child of God. As we live out the Christian life, we work out what it looks like to follow the example of Christ in every situation we face. Work out your salvation. Work out what it looks like in every circumstance to live as Christ lived, to live holy. In Philippians 3, he's going to speak of this in terms of pressing on. Pressing on. He knows he's justified, but he presses on toward the mark. He presses on toward holiness, toward Christ-likeness. In 1 Corinthians 9 and Hebrews 12, both, he puts it in the context of a race. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Now everyone competes in the game, exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself may not be disqualified. Hebrews 12:1, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You don't stop. Every day, every moment, week after week, month after month, year after year, pursuing Christ-likeness, working out what it looks like to be like Christ. He's calling us to use every means we can, to make every effort we can to pursue sanctification. Now, what does that look like? There's 1,000 different ways. So just let me give you just a handful of the means of grace, the ways in which God has given us to pursue Christ-likeness. And these are not earth-shattering. We know these. We just need to be reminded of these. And these are the things that we so typically abandon. Sometimes we call them the disciplines of the Christian life. We pursue Christ-likeness through the word, renewing our mind and our thinking through the reading, the meditating, and the listening to the word of God. John 17, we will be sanctified by his truth. His word is truth. We do this through prayer, seeking God's face in prayer, enjoying communion with God, not just giving him our list to fulfill like some genie in the sky, but communing with him. Talking with him, listening, meditating, pausing, reflecting, waiting. We do this through worship. We do this through battling sin. We do this through the one another's, bearing one another's burdens, caring for one another, forgiving one another, honoring one another, considering others more important than ourselves, humbling ourselves, and on and on and on. All the commands of Scripture are part of this. It's saying to work out our salvation is to say, okay, what does it mean? I have 24 hours in a day. What does it mean to work out, to work hard after continually what my time should look like so that it's conformed to the model that Christ gave us? That my relationships and my family and my money, that all of these things reflect the reality of verses 5 to 11, that this is what Christ has done. Since Christ has done this, he has modeled this for us. And by the way, since I want the same thing, I wanted to honor that, and I want to experience the exaltation that's promised us in Christ, I do that by working out what all these things, all these aspects, all these parts of my life, how they are more conformed to the model of Christ. Keep on working at your salvation, working out what it means in every aspect of your life. We have the model. What makes it possible is the work of Christ. The motivation is the fear of God. The requirement is diligent and constant effort. And fifthly, and this moves us into verse 13, our sanctification is empowered by God. Now you say, wait a second. You just said that I have to put all effort into working out my salvation. You do. That's verse 12. It's you, and you approach it like it's all you, and you approach it as if sanctification is entirely dependent upon you. But Paul does not leave us there. Look at the very first word, for. He's going to give us help in this instruction. This is an unbelievably important truth and a great encouragement to us in the process of pursuing our sanctification. At first, it sounds like a contradiction, but in reality, these two truths are the opposite side of the same coin. The command to work out our salvation on the surface of things seems overwhelming, right? Live in a manner worthy of the gospel. I mean, really, you contemplate that. How am I going to live a life worthy of the gospel? How can I possibly do this? How can I be holy? How can I find the strength to press on day after day in this pursuit, in this incredible challenge? And Paul says this, work out your salvation for, because, listen to this remarkable truth, it is God who is at work within you. Work out your salvation knowing that the foundation for all the effort that you place into being holy, into pursuing sanctification, is being undergirded, is being empowered, is being made possible by God. He is at work, and I love this. That's also in the present tense. So Paul doesn't say, listen, you press on. Present active imperative. You keep on keeping on, and occasionally God will show up and give you a little push in the right direction. No, he says, verse 12, you keep on keeping on, and by the way, God will keep on keeping on. You work hard at your salvation knowing this, as you put in every diligent effort, that God never stops empowering you to be sanctified. Isn't that great encouragement? What incredible truth. And so because of this, holiness is not a futile pursuit. Obedience is not futile. Humility is not futile. The life lived worthy of God is not a futile pursuit, for because God is at work in you. Continually working in you is God. That's what he says. The model for our sanctification is found in Christ. The possibility of sanctification is because of the work of Christ. The motivation is the fear of God and not man. The command, what's required from us, is diligent, continual effort. And the empowerment for that is the very power and the work of God. And sixthly, and finally, our sanctification is glorifying to God, is how I'm going to summarize this. Our sanctification is glorifying to God. God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is the end God is headed toward in all of the universe. His pleasure, his glory. And it's the end that he is working toward in your life and mine. What great encouragement that they are the same end. That the end for which God is aiming all things to his glory, for his good pleasure, all of history, all of creation, working toward that. And he says, by the way, that's exactly what I'm doing in your life when I empower you to be like my son Jesus. He states this over and over again in the New Testament in various ways. Titus 2, purify himself as God is purifying for himself a people for his own possession. Romans 8, he predestined those whom he foreknew to become conformed to the image of his son. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is what God is doing. He is sanctifying you. He is sanctifying me. He's empowering me to pursue sanctification, and he's doing it for his own good pleasure. Both to will and to work. God is at work in us to produce the will. That is, his power is at work in us so that we desire to do what is right. That's the will, the desire to do what's right. And his power is constantly at work within us to give us the ability and the energy to do what is right. That is the work. So God is at work both to give you the will to do what's right and the power to do what's right to the end that he is glorified. All for his good pleasure. Let me summarize this old theologian on this. He says, the text does not say work to acquire your salvation, for God has done his bit and now it's all up to you. He doesn't say you may already have your salvation, but now perseverance is dependent on you. Still less does it say let go and let God, just relax. Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling precisely because God is working in us in both the will and the act to bring about his good pleasure, his purposes. Now hear this. D.A. Carson adds this. He goes, God is not working, and hear this, merely to strengthen us in our will and acting. Paul's language is stronger than that. God himself is working in us both to will and to act. You see the difference? He doesn't just come along and say, I'm gonna kind of give you a nudge so that you will the things and are empowered to do these things. But he is actually working much more intently than that. He works in us at the level of our very will, at the level of our doing. This is the constant work of God. And he is pleased by it. Work out your salvation. On the surface, an overwhelming task. An impossible task on the surface. Work out your salvation. But then Paul surrounds that command with these grand truths about our pursuit of sanctification that give us hope that it's possible. Years ago, some friends of mine and I took a group of kids to the Arizona desert, and we're gonna teach them to mountain climb and rappel. And kind of the end of the day, we put these kids on the top of about a 40, 50 foot sheer face, and you know, set up all the ropes. And we're going to let them rappel off the face of this cliff. Now, you can imagine the liability waivers we had to set up with parents to do this, right? And the assurance we had to give parents. So you would normally have one main tie-off, and we had a professional person that was professional at tying these knots to tie you off before you made that rappel. We had two. You would usually have someone on the bottom that was the belay that would be controlling the rope from the bottom. We had two. And that was all you had, but we added an extra rope, a safety line. We went down beside them on the way down the cliff to make sure that they were okay. And we had someone at the bottom that was just ready to break their fall just in case. And just in case all these lines simultaneously broke. Now that picture falls short, but there's a sense that that's what's going on here. That we've been justified and we're standing on the edge of a cliff, and God says, sanctify yourself. And you're looking, you're thinking, are you kidding me? The task of sanctifying myself, going down the face of a cliff is insurmountable. It's too much. I'll never make it. He says, well, let me remind you, I've tied you off to my son. I'm going to go down beside you. Your son is going to show you how to go down as you do it and be with you, an abiding presence with you. I'm going to empower you by my spirit to do it yourself. And I'm going to provide all these other things around you in this pursuit of sanctification so that you make it. That's what he does here with this picture. So this command is built up with massive truths. So hear this week as you contemplate, and I plead with you to contemplate, what does it look like for me to work out my salvation, to work out what it looks like to be like Christ in every aspect of life? As you make every effort, remember you have a model in the example in Christ Jesus. Remember that you are beloved and you are not fighting for holiness as one trying to earn the favor of God, but as one who has already been declared righteous by God and is one of his children. Be motivated by the abiding presence of a God that you fear, that you are in awe, and that you honor. Make every effort remembering you are empowered by this God and that his purposes in your life are the same as his purposes in all of history, to bring about his good pleasure, his glory, both in your life and in this pursuit. Let's pray. Father, it is easy and maybe even common for us to pray, to ask that we would be like your son. I thank you so much for texts like this that put some meat on those bones of what that looks like and how to do that. Father, thank you for the truth that you've not left us on our own in this pursuit. That you've not just abandoned us to face the cliff that is sanctification. But Father, at the end of the day, we have to take the first step. We do have to move. We do have responsibility. We have to make the effort. We have to lean back off the edge. We have to take the steps. We have to hold on to the rope that you've provided. Father, we want to make every effort. We don't want to be passive in the pursuit of our holiness. We don't want to just say, let go and let God. Father, we confess the desperate need we have, the reality that we cannot do it without your strength. And so, Father, may we be dependent upon it, to walk in the Spirit, to walk in the strength that you provide for us. Lord, would you graciously for us this week bring to mind those areas that are not conformed to the likeness and image of your son, to the model that's been before us. And by your Spirit, I pray that we would be reminded of those things, we can confess those things and be conformed in those areas. Remind us not just in this moment, Father, but moving away from this morning, moving into our week when we can get busy with so many other things. Would you remind us to stop and to pray and reflect on these truths, that they would stay with us, that you would bring them to mind by your Spirit, that we would take this effort and this call, this command seriously, and find unbelievable hope in the promise that you will not cease. You will not cease in your effort, Father. May we be diligent in ours, we pray. All of this possible because of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.